Well, again, you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Jesus once described the kingdom of God as a merchant, right? As a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding the pearl of great value, that merchant went and sold all he had and bought it. It's a remarkable story. So what is it, beloved, about God's kingdom that makes it worth selling all you have? And I don't think Jesus was using hyperbole there. What is it about God's kingdom that makes it worth selling all you have to gain it? In recent months, I'll leave that question for you to think through. We have seen that the book of Revelation contains a series of visionary cycles. Each cycle begins with the first advent of the Lord Jesus and continues up until his second advent. By the way, in chapter 12, as we get there next week, we will go back to the first advent of Christ. In the third cycle, consisting of the seven trumpets, we encountered an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets, right? Revelation 10, chapter 1, all the way to Revelation 11, chapter 13, we saw an interlude where the saints were measured. God's people were protected, we saw that. Very similar, actually, to the interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. There we saw the church was sealed. So they were also protected there. In this interlude, we saw that they were measured. They were also protected. Again, it's another cycle of what God is doing in this book. In this interlude, we also saw the vision of the mighty angel. We saw that to be Christ himself with a little scroll. And we saw the vision of the two witnesses. But we now return to the seven trumpets, specifically to the final scene in which the seventh trumpet sounds, and that seventh trumpet is going to herald in, is going to usher in the return of Christ. And as this wonderful scene unfolds, three pictures emerge, which will be the focus of our exposition this morning. Three pictures, okay? Number one, the kingdom of the world overthrown. Number two, the worship of God described. And number three, the temple of God opened. The kingdom of the world overthrown, the worship of God described, and the temple of God opened. Well, dear congregation, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came in the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the living God. Indeed, you can have a seat. The kingdom of the world overthrown. So John wants us to first set our eyes upon. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So we see here that the seventh trumpet, that day of days, when Christ will appear, when time becomes eternity, the plan of God is fulfilled, when every eye will see the Lord Jesus Christ descend for his people and come to judge the living and the dead, the seventh trumpet, when this angel blows his trumpet here, this is the moment you and I have been waiting for our life, right? For this angel to come and blow his trumpet, to sound that day of days. And Christ says he's going to come like a thief in the night. Our world will be singing and dancing, he says, and giving in marriage and marrying. He's going to come. The final trumpet will blast, and he will separate one from another. At this moment, John says, there's an anthem that blows in heaven. Look at it. There's a great anthem. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice John does not say the kingdoms of the world. He is not talking here about various nations, okay? Becoming the kingdom of our God, which is one reason why I reject post-millennialism. He's not talking about various kingdoms of the world coming to Christ. No, he says the kingdom of the world. This is talking about eternity now. When the kingdom, the satanic, demonic kingdom that Satan rules over, becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So not kingdoms, but the kingdom. And just what has this kingdom been up to in this world? Well, we've seen this in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 7. We saw the horrors of hell unleashed. When the witnesses gave their testimony, we saw this last week, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So there is persecution. That's what this kingdom of the world has been doing, persecuting the people of God. Chapter 9, verse 3, they have been tormenting this world. Chapter 9, verse 3, then the smoke came the locusts of the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So these locusts are strange locusts. Their interest is not in grass. Their interest is in man. Horrors of hell is unleashed. So we have persecution. You have torments of this kingdom. Again, chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. This is what the kingdom of the world has been up to. When he opened the fifth seal, I'm in chapter 6 now, verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Martyrdom, torments, persecution. This is what the kingdom of the world does. Two more. Chapter 2, verse 20. To the church at Thyatira, but I have this against you, Christ says, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The kingdom of this world is engaged in persecution, martyrdom, torment, but also compromise, false teaching, and worldliness. One more. Chapter 2, verse 10. Christ says to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." Imprisonment, compromise, martyrdom, false teaching, worldliness, torments, That is what this world is, or the kingdom of this world is doing to the people of God in this age. This is why you feel so weary in the Christian life. That's what this kingdom of the world wants to do. It wants to wear you down. It wants to make you weary. It wants your faith to be compromised. Somehow, worldliness, doctrinally, whatever it may be, it wants to wear you down and make you thin in your faith. And John says here in chapter 11, go back there, one day, that kingdom, the kingdom of the world, will be overthrown. And oh, what a day that will be. What a day that will be when this kingdom comes to nothing, when all the sufferings will cease, when all the compromise, the worldliness, the doctrinal minimalism is gone, when the suffering is gone, when the travail of this life that wears you down is over, when the Lord finally vindicates His name and vindicates His people. John says, one day the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Right? What a day that will be. What a day. Isaiah 64, go there. Isaiah lived in a day much like ours, economic prosperity, but God's people were corrupt. God's people are corrupt. And Isaiah comes to the end of his vision, Isaiah 64, verse 1, and he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isn't that a prayer you pray? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. He's not talking literally here. He's talking about God coming down and judging the kingdom of this world. And John says, you know, one day the perishable is going to put on the imperishable. Christ will descend with the cry of an archangel, with a final trumpet blast, and He's going to take us in His arms and embrace us. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. What a wonderful day. Back to Revelation 11. I love how John phrases this. He says it in the past tense. Isn't that interesting? It's a future event. It hasn't happened to John yet. It certainly hasn't happened to us. But he says the kingdom of the world has become. He writes in the past tense because he knows it's as guaranteed and bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bound to happen. It's going to come. You can bank on it. So live your life like it, John says. As Jonathan Edwards said, stamp my eyeballs with eternity. Live like it, because this will happen. There's a story Charles Spurgeon tells of a king and his son. His son is going to be the prince one day, but he's a little boy, and he comes when his dad's asleep. He wakes up, and the little boy walks to the throne, and he puts on the crown of his dad, of the king. And there's a courtier in the room, and he sees a servant of the king. He sees what his son is doing. And the servant runs to the king, and he says, your son is plotting to take the throne. Your son is going to create a coup for your throne. And the king says, no. He's just practicing. He's not being presumptuous. He's practicing what he will be one day. You're an heir of Christ. You know that? You're an heir of Christ, a fellow royal heir. And John says, this is so sure. Start living like it. That the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Put the crown on, in other words. Put the crown on. It's coming. That trumpet blast is coming. Stamp your eyeballs with eternity. So, we have the kingdom of the world overthrown. Secondly, the worship of God described. The worship of God described. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. 24 elders, people of God, we saw this back in chapter 4 and 5. They signify 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of the, or not 12 tribes of the apostles, but 12 apostles, a composite of all God's redeemed people. So you could say that these 24 elders represent God's people, and they're on their thrones, and they fall before God on their faces, and they worship the living God, who is, look at the language here, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, who is and who was, and you want to say, who is to come. But that phrase is not there, because He is there. There is no reason for that phrase. Now He is and who was, and He's already appearing. He's descending now for His people. That final day that we look forward to, when that kingdom is dissolved, we give thanks to the Lord God Almighty. And here you have some reasons as to why you and I will worship our God on that day. Our worship of God described. Number one, His power. For, or because, why do we give thanks? Because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. His power of power, John is saying. God's power is that attribute by which He effects whatever He pleases. Right? He brings about whatever He desires. Psalm 89, 8, quote, the Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? Who is mighty as you are? John says. Answer from the psalmist? No one. God never contends, this is George Swinnick, God never contends without prevailing, and He never fights without conquering. Do you know that? God never contends without prevailing. That's our God. And He never fights without conquering. So God's power, in other words, has no parallel and no equal. And John says, when Christ descends, when that final trumpet blasts and it sounds before our ears and Christ comes for us, John says, His power is what you and I will be in awe of when He appears. We look around at creation and we see the power of God, the mountains, in His created order. But on that day, beloved, on that day, we will see a power that is unequaled and unrivaled and without parallel. Oh, Christ will come and we will give thanks for His great power. His majesty, He will take His scepter and start to begin His final consummate rule. And yet for the unbeliever, they will see this power and they will cower before Him. And as Revelation has said many times before, they will ask for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them because they do not want to face this divine, almighty power. Second reason we ought to give thanks on that day is God's wrath. God's wrath. By the way, Many people think of this day, at least Christians, as a time of simply assessment, right? God's going to come and assess your life and assess this world and assess unbelievers. And that's true. But in Revelation 11, that day is a day of worship, of gladness, of joy, a day of praise. So, secondly, we're gonna praise God and thank Him for His wrath. You see it there in verse 18, the nations raged. Oh, how we feel that today. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Did you know that? We will praise Him and give thanks to Him for His wrath. God's wrath is His indignation against evil and unrighteousness. Is it not vindictive? On the day of days, John says, you and I will give thanks for this indignation against unrighteousness, all that the evil assaults you and attacks you in your life, all of the wickedness that you face in this life. John says His wrath is coming, His vengeance is coming, and one day we will finally and decisively lift up our voices and praise Him for His almighty wrath. And oh, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. When the nations fall silent before the Lord, when He brings them to the bar of justice, and they will face an almighty wrath. He will summon them to bear all that He has against them. Remember Exodus 15. God's people sang about God's wrath when they come out of Egypt. And they led through the redemption of the Red Sea. You remember the first line of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15? The horse and the rider you have thrown into the sea. They give thanks and praise for the justice and power and wrath of the living God on this earth. That's what I want. That's what I want. For this kingdom to be overthrown. Third, we will praise Him for the reward. A reward. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What a hymn this is, huh? What a hymn. For the reward. John says, heaven will make amends for all. Heaven will make amends for all, John says. He will reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. John doesn't go on to mark out these rewards, so I have two for you, okay? Two rewards on that day and for all eternity for you and I to enjoy. Number one, Christ will fulfill your joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In this life, your joy comes and goes, ebbs and flows. I get it. But on that day, when the final trumpet blasts, the joys of heaven will never expire. Never expire. And I ask you today, can you see that day by faith? Can you see that day by faith? In this life, as your joy comes and goes as a Christian, wrestling with this world, wrestling with your sin, can you see that day by faith? When heaven's joys in God's presence, you will have pleasure forevermore. Because you'll be in a presence like you never have been before here. Faith turned to sight. Christ will fulfill your joy. That's one of the rewards of glory. That's one of the rewards of the final trumpet blast. When the tussle of this world is over and the joy of God for all eternity. Number two, Christ will vindicate your innocence. Christ will vindicate your innocence. Psalm 37, 6. Hear these words. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noon day. An amazing truth. In this world, we are seen as proud. We are seen as divisive. We are seen as exclusive. We are seen as silly by the world. But on that day, beloved, Christ will clear your innocence. Thomas Watson said he's going to herald your praise. He's going to bring the nations before you. And Paul says you will be with Christ and you will judge the nations. You will judge the nations. You're going to stand with Christ or sit with Christ and judge those who provoked you. Judge those who assaulted you. Judge those who maligned you. He will clear your innocence and say, no, my people were always innocent. Why? Because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You will stand before the nations and you will be cleared of all wrongdoing. And the nations will see that for all eternity. So can you see that day by faith? Can you see that day by faith? Third, we saw that the kingdom of the world has become or overthrown. Second, the worship of God described. Third, the temple of God opened. Perhaps my favorite part of this day. Then God's temple in heaven, verse 19, was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. By now, we should know what the temple of God is, right? Welcome to apocalyptic literature, right? The temple of God is not a literal temple, but as the New Testament states, it is the church, the people of God. And John says, his people in heaven were opened. Notice the bookends of chapter 11. John in verse 1 was told to give a measuring rod like a staff and was told, rise and measure the temple of God. Verse 1, okay? So we saw that as protection, safety. God is, even as the beast assaults us and this world assaults us, God is hedging us in his safety, okay? And the altar and those who worship there. So in the church age, God is converting sinners. In the words of 1 Peter 2, he's creating living stones. And as this church age continues, he's adding stones, believers, to his temple, okay? And once the final unbeliever is converted and placed as a stone in God's temple, the seventh trumpet will sound and the measuring will be over. No need for the people of God to be protected. It's done. Now, John says, God's temple in heaven was opened. Meaning, the people of God will be put on display, shown to the world as she truly is, a stunning, marvelous, magnificent bride for her bridegroom. She will be opened. It's going to be like an open house, so to speak. And the beauty of the church will be set on display throughout the world for the world to see, oh, this is the church. This is the beauty and wonder of the church, of God's people. She will be opened and set on display for all to see the beauty Christ has adorned her with. But that's not it. That's not even the best part. God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The Ark of the Covenant was the most significant and most holy, most precious piece of furniture in the tabernacle or the temple. Right? You walk through the Holy of Holies and you have some lampstands, showbread. There was another curtain there that the high priest would go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the priest would walk through that veil, probably shaking in his sandals. He would walk through the veil. It was dark. And there was this chest, the Ark of the Covenant. 3 by 2, piece of furniture. And inside the ark was the law, the Ten Commandments. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And what the high priest would do, he would come and take the blood from the sacrifice, he would walk it throughout the temple, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And God told his people that that's where I will meet with you. And the reason he meets with us at the Ark of the Covenant, because the justice that the law demands is covered by blood, mercy. That's the only way we meet with God. And the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, guess what? It says you have an altar. You have an Ark of the Covenant. But it's not a chest. You know what it is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you and I meet with God. Where he's taken the punishment of the law. And on the basis of his blood, we find union in communion with the living God. And John says, when the temple of God is open, when the church is adorned and on display for the world, John says, it's really not about the church. The Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to set our eyes on him, and the world will set their eyes on him. And we will give thanks and praise. For finally, Jesus will take his rightful place in this world and in the church. Turn your eyes, we said. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. That's what John is saying here. The Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. You know, you can have a lot of success in this life, a lot of accomplishments. But John says, the reason you can sell all you have, to go back to our first question, the reason you can sell all you have to gain the kingdom of God, right here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you see him now? And do you see him there on that great day when he comes to be with you and I forever? May we turn our eyes to Christ and come to our altar, come to our Ark of the Covenant and meet with him. Right now by faith, but one day when that trumpet sounds, by sight forever. Let us pray. Our great God, we do long for that day. Many of us are battered and bruised by this world. Many of us are weary and heavy laden, tired, beaten down. by the kingdom of the world. But, oh Jesus, this life is a vapor. This life is a handbreadth. And for all eternity, we will set our eyes on you, where justice and mercy lives now and forever. We pray, oh God, that you would bring your glory quickly, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.